If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. That's simply one book to the left of Jeremiah, if your Bible was still open. Turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Now let me erase this board here, and I believe in visual aids. Okay. I believe that visual aids helps in the instructions. Jesus used parables. That was an illustration. So we ought not to be afraid to use illustrations. Isaiah lived on or around 700 BC. That means before Christ. So I'll put an X here. This would be Jesus' birth. Okay? I'll draw a cross. That's 30 AD. On or around, maybe one year either side. That's when he was crucified. Okay? And here's 2020. This is today. Isaiah lived 700 years before the birth of Jesus. 7 centuries. Okay. 606, 589, 586 BC. Three times, the king of Babylon invades Judah. In 606, the teenage boy Daniel, whose book you have in the Old Testament, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember those three guys? Those three friends and Daniel were taken captive by the king of Babylon in the first invasion in 606 BC. This is Daniel chapter 1. That's a book in the Old Testament. Okay? Then there were two subsequent invasions by the same Nebuchadnezzar. 589, but in this invasion here, 586, that is when the first temple of Solomon was destroyed and burnt to the ground, and Nebuchadnezzar got so mad at these people for their rebellion, he invaded them 2 times, and he put a puppet king, and he thought that that would settle everything and everybody would be hunky-dory. Well, the people rebelled, they rebelled, they rebelled. They even assassinated the people that he put in power. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough with these people. And he comes in with another army. And in 586, he wipes the ground clean, destroys the temple, breaks down the city walls, and just simply leaves the poor of the land behind to make a living. Now notice, 700, 586. You're talking well over 100 years. Later, these events occurred. Okay? Now, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, whose books you have? Jeremiah has 2 books, the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Daniel, these 3 guys all lived at the same time during these invasions. Jeremiah lived with Judah and witnessed the destruction of his city and everything that he loved and that he cherished. He remained in the land, and he was there to minister to the poor who were left, to take the rubble and try to make an existence after Nebuchadnezzar just bulldozed the city and the walls and the temple. Okay? Daniel was in Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Ezekiel went back and forth. He was in the land of Judah, but God told him at times to go and minister to those who were held captive by the Babylonians. Now, I share all that because in the last hour, you used the phrase, the day of the Lord. Okay. I want to show you an illustration where the day of the Lord is used in the Bible, Old Testament, and has nothing to do with the second coming of Jesus, but has everything to do with God destroying the Babylonians. Ready? I know you are. Look at verse 1. Let's hit it. The burden of Babylon. So all we get the context. What I'm about to read to you has nothing to do, because Babylon no longer exists today in the 21st century. We can take you to Babylon, and guess what you're going to see? Ruined walls, an empty city, ruins of an ancient city hundreds of years ago, centuries ago, that was once a beautiful empire, but now it's simply rock and sand. So this is talking about the Babylon that was in existence in the Old Testament time that had come upon God's people on three invasions and finally wipes out the temple, the city, and simply leaves the poor of the land to eke out a life. Which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. Lift up a banner upon the high mountain. Exalt a voice unto them. Shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have called my mighty ones from mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highest. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of a battle. So this is a picture of God calling an army. He's calling an army. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Now there's a reference to the day of the Lord. And we're not talking about Jesus' second coming. We're talking about God destroying Babylon for destroying his people. Here's one example where the term the day of the Lord has nothing to do with Jesus coming again. But we're not done. Therefore shall all hands be faint, every man's heart shall melt, and they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them, and they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. God uses the image of a woman in labor to denote the pain that Babylon is going to feel at the hands of this army that God is mustering. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel boat with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now watch verse 10. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. There's another example of that apocalyptic language where God uses what? He's saying the constellations lights out. That's funny. I can still see him today when I go outside. He talks about the sun and the moon not shining. They're still here. So this is a figure of speech. God is saying as if it was possible for the heavens themselves to be destroyed. Babylon is going to come crashing down. And God uses this figure of speech to emphasize, to exaggerate, to show the depth of God's judgment upon this empire that had put their hands on his people. Not once, not twice, but three times. Read on. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man of the golden wedge of Ophir. Drop down to verse 17. Notice who's going to be the army coming against them. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver and for gold, and they shall not delight in it. Look at verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when you do your Bible study, context, context, context. What am I reading? Who's talking? Well, here God is talking. Who is God talking about? Ancient Babylon. What is God saying about Babylon? Babylon's going to be destroyed. Who is God going to use to destroy Babylon? The Medes. These were the Persians who would come next as the next empire. And how does God describe Babylon's downfall?
he describes it as an awesome calamity, as if the constellations would be lights out, as if the sun and the moon would stop shining or reflecting light. What I'm trying to show you is the use of this language, this hyperbole, this apocalyptic type literature, where God uses this exaggeration to show the utter awesomeness of his judgment on a people. And I wanted to show you that the day of the Lord is found here several times, but has everything to do with Babylon falling. And guess what year Babylon fell? Here it comes. Babylon fell to the Persians in 536, and guess where you find that? Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. It's in your book. So notice when Isaiah gave this prophecy, 700 years before Jesus comes to Bethlehem as a little babe. And notice when it got fulfilled.
200 years ago.
Yeah.
Or more.
Yeah, there you go, brother. All I'm showing you, now what do we learn here? Big lesson. Whenever God says he's going to do something, you can go to the bank. God never lies. Isaiah prophesied about it. Okay. The Babylonians did their deed upon God's people. Yes, as a judgment because of their idolatry. God put them in exile. And that exile only lasted 70 years. And you find that in Daniel 9. And then lo and behold, in 536, the Persians come to the capital there of Babylon, and they took the city, guess what? All in one night. So notice, by showing the illustration, God's word can be trusted. God never lies. When God says he's going to do something, you can take it to the bank and make a deposit with interest. Well, in the last hour, I explained to you where I'm going. And this series started back in July of this year. And I'm simply adding on to it, and trying to build up my argument. The question still stands. Did the apostles, in their lifetime, in their generation, did they reach the known Roman world in their lifetime before they died, before AD 70? That question is not implying that wherever they went, they just left nothing but thousands upon thousands of Christians behind them. Not everybody became a Christian in those 40 years. I'm asking, did they reach those nations at least with the gospel being presented? That's all I'm asking. Did they present the gospel to these nations in the Roman world before they died? That's the question. And then I'm also showing you that when the Bible uses figuratively the sun darkening, the moon turning to blood, and the stars falling to heaven, or in this case, the constellations simply going lights out, even though they're here today, God is using language to show the intensity and the drama and the pain and the heightened judgment that God would bring upon a people. That's what I'm trying to show you. Now, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. First Gospel, Matthew 21. Now, for those who've been following this series on the church website, some of this may sound a little repetitious, but there's a reason for the repetition, because we learn by saying things over and over again. Okay? Matthew chapter 21. I like to read in our hearing a parable or a story that Jesus gives. And I'm going to explain the story to you. Look at verse 33. Now, I keep on mentioning 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, 40 years after Jesus had gone back to the Father. Let me show you where Jesus prophesied that was going to happen. Would you like to know exactly how Jesus said it? Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 33. Matthew 21, verse 33. All the way down to verse 46. So, for the sake of our folks here this morning, I'm going to expound this parable and give you the meaning. Ready? Hear another parable. So Jesus here is giving another story. There was a certain householder that planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. So let's get the picture here. Jesus uses the story of a husbandman and owner of a field. Okay? You have a husbandman. This is the owner. He is the owner of the vineyard. And that's none other than God himself. Okay? Secondly, he talks about a vineyard. That answers to the nation of Israel. Because out of all the nations mentioned in the Old Testament, God only entered into a covenant at Mount Sinai with only one people. And that was the Israelites, the 12 tribes of Jacob. So in this parable, the husbandman is the owner of the vineyard. Okay?
Householder.
Householder? It says a householder? Make sure I get my... Okay.
Okay. Thank you. See? Your pastor is not infallible. He makes mistakes. Householder. Let's get this right. Okay. He's the householder. He owns the property. And that property is a vineyard. And the vineyard is Israel.
Okay? Then look at that verses 33. He does everything to make the vineyard grow. He takes out the rocks. He plows up the ground. He puts a hedge around it to keep animals from coming in or robbers to come in. And then he lends it out to the husbandman. This answers to the religious leaders of Israel. Their priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, as I explained in the previous hours. These were the religious leaders, and those leaders had the responsibility to take care of the vineyard. Notice in verse 33, he left into a far country. Okay, the householder takes off. So picture a householder. Okay, he has all this land. Okay, and he calls all these tenants. Let's use the word tenants. He's going to turn over his land to these tenants, and I want you guys to do the weeding. I want you to make sure it's watered. I want you guys to protect it and watch it, because I'm going to go off, and when I come back, I want my harvest. I want my vineyard to be plowed, and I want my figs or whatever the vineyard. I want my grapes bundled up. And so God takes off, and he leaves these guys in charge of Israel. You follow? And when the time of the fruit drew near, verse 34, when it came time for the harvest, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. Okay, now we have servants. These servants come to gather the fruit. Well, who in the world were the servants? They were the Old Testament prophets. These were the guys that would come. And they would look at the nation, and when they saw that the grapes were turning out nasty, they would give warnings and exhortations. And so you read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, you read Jonah, you read Micah, you read Nahum, you read Haggai, you read Amos, Zephaniah, Malachi, Zechariah. These prophets come and they begin to basically call attention to the household, call attention to the husbandman. You're not doing your job. Where's the grapes? Where's all these people that are supposed to be working in the fields? So God sends these servants. Read on.
that he might receive the fruits of it. Verse 33, 35. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. So what happens? These husbandmen they ill-treat the servants. These tenants, the ones that are working the land for the householder, when these servants come on the scene and they begin to point out the fact that you guys are not doing your job, they stoned some, they killed some, and they treated them poorly. Okay, read on. Mm-hmm. Verse 36. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. So what does God do? He sends another batch of servants. He sends some more Old Testament prophets. And what did the householders do to them? The same treatment. They poorly treat them. They do not receive them. They stone them. They kill them. They don't want to hear the preachers or the pastors. They don't want to hear them. So these husbandmen, these are supposed to be the ones watching the vineyard. These are the pastors that are supposed to be doing their job for the people. And God sends these servants, the prophets, to say, hey guys, wake up you pastors and preachers, you're not doing your job. You're not ministering to the vineyard. You're not taking care of God's people who should be bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Read on. Again he sent other servants, verse 36, then the first, and they did did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son. Come on now. Who do you think the son is in the parable?
Jesus.
Bingo! You just hit a home run. You hit a home run. Okay, Jesus now comes on the scene. So notice in this parable, we're going through the whole Old Testament, and now the householder sends, okay, I've sent you my prophets and you treated them like garbage. I'm going to send the cream of my eye, the apple of my eye. I'm going to send my beloved son, and hopefully they'll hear him. Read on. But when the husbandmen saw the son, or when the Pharisees and the Sadducees saw Jesus, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. What did the people do to Jesus?
Gave him to the Romans
to execute him and to put him to death. Now, are you following? Let me see. Let me get you another color here. Beloved, this is important, and I want you to get this. Basically, from here down to here is the Old Testament. That's Old Testament history, Genesis to Malachi. Now, with the coming of Jesus, we're now into the New Testament era. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts and all the epistles. So God the Father says, okay, you struck out here, you struck out here, you treated my Old Testament prophets like they were dirt. I'm going to send to you my beloved son, and maybe they'll get the message. And when Jesus comes on the scene, what did the Pharisees and the Sadducees say? He sent the son. We got to remove you, buddy. Because, see, you are the one who's going to inherit all things. And we can't afford to lose our power. We can't afford to lose our kingdom. We can't afford to lose the grip in the world that we have. We got to eradicate you and get rid of you. And that happened when? 30 AD. Okay, this ain't Old Testament now. That's New Testament time. Read on. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now let's see how smart you are. When they crucified Jesus, was he crucified within the walls of Jerusalem or outside the walls of Jerusalem? Who can tell me?
I always thought it was outside on the mound.
Home run number two. He did.
It was against the Jewish law to crucify anyone within the city because you would make the ground unclean. So guess what? Remember when they killed Stephen in Acts 7? They dragged him outside the city and then made him a rock pile.
Yeah.
And what does this verse say? They caught him, and where did they put him? Outside the vineyard.
Which would have been
outside the city. So that's why we know that this is Jesus. Now, notice what Jesus now says in verses 40. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, when this guy, when God the Father comes, after the crucifixion, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, don't read further. This is beautiful. Okay, now I want you to make sure. If I'm not clear enough, I'll do it again. I don't mind repeating myself. This is the Old Testament down to here. When God the Father sends the Son, that's the beginning of the New Testament and the New Covenant, which he inaugurated at the night of the supper. This is the blood of the New Covenant, which is shed for many. Drink and do this in remembrance of me. And every time we do the Lord's Supper, we are commemorating and remembering the crucifixion, burial, and the resurrection of our blessed Savior. So we're in the New Testament. We're not talking about the end of time. We're talking way back yonder. And so Jesus asks the question to these religious leaders, who were the husbandmen. When the owner of the vineyard comes back, what's he going to do to those tenants that had the land? You ready? Watch. Verse 41. They said unto Jesus, now these are the leaders, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season. Ooh! The religious leaders told Jesus exactly what Jesus knew. What did they say? Well, he's going to come with an army, and he's going to destroy them and their city. Ready? Watch what Jesus says. Jesus never corrects them. Jesus said unto them, those would be the husbandmen, did you ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, and Jesus is the stone, and the ones doing the rejecting are the religious leaders? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, now notice your pronoun, who's the I?
Jesus.
Okay, and who's the you?
Us.
No.
Them.
The husbandmen. Okay?
Okay,
therefore, that's why the pronouns, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God, look at it, look at verse 43, shall be taken from you and given unto a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What did Jesus tell them was going to happen? You're going to be booted out of the kingdom, and the kingdom is going to be given to another people. And now, guess who that people is?
Gentiles.
You. Yes. Now, we're not talking about the year 2020. We're not talking about the end of time. When did all this happen? 70 AD, 40 years later. And therefore, my question is, during that 40-year period, did the apostles, after Jesus left and now they're filled with the Spirit, did the apostles in that 40-year span of life, with no modern convenience, no modern technology, were they able to walk or take a ship within that bowl of the Roman Empire, and were they able to reach all the nations at that time with at least the presentation of the gospel? And believe it or not, the answer is yes. I'm yet to prove it. I'm just building up my argument. Read on. And whosoever, in verses 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now notice verses 45 and 46. Notice when Jesus was done saying that, what was the response of the husbandmen? And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parable, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. And but
When they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. As soon as Jesus walked away after dropping that bomb on them, they went out and almost wanted to apprehend him and kill him at that time. But they feared the people because at this point in Jesus' final week of life on this earth, the people and him had a good relationship, and the religious leaders didn't want to rock that boat, not yet. There's the proof. That parable has nothing to do with you and I living today. It has nothing to do with the Jews living in Israel today. It has everything to do with the people back in that time frame, because when Jesus dropped his bomb on them, the leaders perceived, he's talking about you and I. He's talking about taking our kingdom and giving it to other people who will bear the fruits. And what does Paul tell you and I as Christians in the book of Galatians chapter 5? To bear the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, forbearance, right?
Yes.
Holiness and love. Those are the fruits. That should be dangling on our individual trees as individual people. Now, in our lives. Look at Mark's gospel quickly. Turn to your next gospel. Look at Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 1. He began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard. So notice, in Matthew's account, he says a householder. In Mark's account, simply a certain man. See the little differences in the way the gospel writers wrote their gospels. A certain man planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it. He digged a place for the wine vat. He built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season, he sent to the husbandmen a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent unto them another servant. And at him, they cast stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. Notice the difference between Matthew's account and Mark's, but it's the same thing, only different words, different image given. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. That's the Old Testament. Having yet therefore one son, now get this, his well-beloved. Whoa. Notice how God the Father views his son. Well beloved. He sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and give the vineyard unto others. Now notice in Mark's account, Jesus says those words. In Matthew's account, it's the priests who say these words. And having yet not read his scripture, the stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, sought to lay hold on Jesus, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable. What's it say? Against them. And they left him and went their way. So once again, I'm showing you, based on the word of God, when these Pharisees and Sadducees heard this little story, they drew the right conclusion. Jesus didn't say, listen carefully to me, he didn't say, hold it guys, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about Jews that are going to be living in Israel in the year 2020. He didn't correct them. He agreed with them. He's telling them, I'm talking about you guys.
which you have done to my Old Testament prophets, and now I send to you my beloved son, and you treat him like a criminal, and you turn him over to the Romans to be crucified. What am I going to do? I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to another people who will bear the fruits, and those people are you. You are that people.
Amen.
Now, turn to Matthew 23. I'm not going there yet. Matthew 23. I know this is a lot of material, but I have to keep on track with my sermon series. And when you have visitors, you have to help them to kind of, you try to help them to understand where you're at. Context. One thing I was taught, context is king when it comes to understanding your Bible. What most Christians do not realize, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, Matthew 23, Matthew 24, 25, until chapter 28. Ready for this? That's one context. What most Christians do, they'll read one chapter, say chapter 21, and they divorce it from the rest of the context. Because what's written here flows into here, this flows into here, this will flow into here. Remember I told you in Matthew 21, they leave the temple, and they go to the Mount of Olives, and that's when the disciples will say, Jesus, look at the pretty building. Jesus to them, yeah, it's pretty. It's going to come crashing down. When? And then you got to read Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. He tells them what's going to happen and when. Now, I want to show you something that most Christians don't know because they divorce chapter 23 from chapter 24. That's what I want to show you. You can't do that. Ready? Look at verses 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall be scourged in your synagogues and persecuted from city to city. Jesus has just prophesied what these religious guys are going to do to men like Stephen, to men like Paul, to men like Peter, to men like James. You know what happened to James the Apostle? He was taken to the top of the temple and pushed off the temple. When he landed on the ground, he was still alive. A guy came back with a club and bashed his head to pieces to make sure he was dead. That was the brother of John. Jesus is now prophesying, not the Old Testament treatment, but now how these leaders are going to treat his apostles and prophets in the New Testament. Read on. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of the blood of righteous Abel, that's Genesis 4, unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Not a generation living today,
Notice here, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, I didn't read the first part of it. In the first part, Jesus goes in the temple and he cleans it out for the second time. He takes a whip, he starts whipping, he turns over the tables, stacks of coins neatly put up, cast on the floor. He lets loose the cages. There's pigeons flying, there's bulls, there's goats, and there's lambs running all over the place. Jesus causes this great commotion, and he pronounces, "Woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you, woe unto you." Look at that verse 33 again. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye, that's plural, talking to them, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" And then in verse 34, he tells them what they're going to do to the New Testament apostles and prophets. Then verses 35, he says, "All that blood shed from Genesis chapter 4 when Abel was killed, all the way through Zacharias, the son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." That goes back to the Old Testament treatment that we found with the householders and the husbandmen. "How often would I gather thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Now look at verse 38. "Behold, your house," that's the temple, "is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, look at Matthew 24. And Jesus went out from where? The temple. Verse 39 flows right into verse 1 of chapter 24. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, okay? After this denunciation, he leaves the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple, right? Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world," or the end of the age? I just put everything together for you. In Matthew 23, Jesus goes in the temple and he sees all of this stupidity going on. And he gets angry. And he gets his whip. And he starts turning over the tables. Can you picture stacks of gold and silver coins neatly stacked for people to buy and sell? And Jesus comes over and kicks them, turns them over, coins falling everywhere. I can see these guys scrambling to pick up their coins. And there's Jesus. "Woe unto you, woe unto you. You've made my Father's house into a house of merchandise. You made it into a cash machine. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. You made it into a den of what? Thieves." Right? And so Jesus pronounces a judgment on the temple, on the people. And then in Matthew 24, I just showed you, he leaves the temple and goes up to the Mount of Olives. They say, "Jesus, look at the pretty building we just left." "Yeah, it's coming down, baby." "Well, when?" And Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse. And as he gives that, he says, "You shall see, and you shall hear, and you shall experience, and you must go through these troubling times. But I will be with you to the end of time." That's all I wanted to show you in this part of my lesson. Look at Mark's Gospel. Next Gospel, quickly. We're almost done. Just hang with me. Look at Mark 13. Look at Mark 13. Verse 28. "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near." Okay, Jesus uses the illustration. In the month of late March and early April, when you see the trees here in Kansas beginning to show the little buds,
you know that winter is past and spring and summer are coming. Would you agree to his illustration?
Okay. All right. Good.
So ye, look at the pronoun, ye, plural. He's talking to those who were hearing him. This is his account of the same Olivet Discourse. So ye, in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you guys, you 12, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. You know what that last phrase means? Anything that Jesus says, you can take to the bank. My words will never pass away. Now, heaven and earth may pass away at the end of time. But one thing Jesus promises, the fact that his words will never pass away. And so, beloved, I want to leave you with these words. Trying to show you that I believe, and again, we're going to show this in the weeks to come, the apostles, I believe, did reach... My board. The apostles did reach all that land. It doesn't mean that they converted everyone, because not everyone became a believer. But the apostles had reached all this territory within their lifetime with no modern conveniences and no modern technology. They were able to do it. And then in 70 AD, according to Jesus' promises, he gave the religious leaders a generation of 40 years. From 30 to 70, after Jesus left, and after 40 years of preaching by the apostles and the New Testament prophets, and the miracles that they performed to show the proof of their authority that God had sent them, by and large, the ancient people of God had rejected that witness. But the Gentiles received it with open arms and open hearts. And so, beloved, I want to give you these good words. You are that new nation that Jesus Christ spoke about. He took it away from one, and he gave it to another. And that nation is sitting here this morning. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are trusting in him, I have the greatest news that any pastor can give you. You are a child of God, and Christ has died for you. But his love for you goes all the way back to eternity before he even made the world. He loved you before time. And when Jesus went to the cross, he had your name on his heart. And he died for you. And when he rose again, he had your same name on his bosom. And when he walked out of that grave, you walked with him right here. And when he went back to the Father, where he sits, you sit. Where he's at, that is where you're at. You reign with him in the heavenlies. You are a child of the King. Now we need to live as children of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now to thank you again for your word. We just simply ask that you would bless these feeble words from these feeble lips into the hearts and the ears and into the minds of your people. In Christ's name, amen.